Good morning. I want to say thanks to this church for just your incredible love and care for others, and it's manifest in the way that you supported the memorial service for Krista yesterday. And we just thank God for the numbers of people that came to help in a variety of different ways, and people that provided food, and gosh, there's just so many things, and we're just thankful for the way that God's grace is evident in His church. It's just a wonderful blessing, and brings great joy to a heart, and my heart certainly rejoices in that. We are in John chapter 3 this morning, John chapter 3. And very much appreciated the songs that we sang, so much in tune with what we'll be talking about from this passage of Scripture. I want to be looking at the fact that spiritual life is essential to possessing the hope of eternal life with Jesus. If there is no spiritual life, then there's no way that we have the ability to perceive our sinfulness. Nor do we have the ability to perceive the work of God through Christ for us. These things are absolutely critical, that we have life from the Spirit of God. Jesus, in this passage, is going to be talking to a very scholarly individual, a very accomplished man in Judaism, Nicodemus. And he's going to be pointing out to Nicodemus that he is in need of spiritual birth. Jesus also makes this point in John chapter 6 and verse 63. When he says to his disciples, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. The flesh. What contribution does our flesh bring to this whole thing? It is of no help at all. Paul, and in his very God-enabled way, applies these teachings of Jesus to the churches. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, he makes this statement to the church in Rome. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's a very strong statement. A fleshly mind cannot at all submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then to the church at Corinth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. People are in need of life from the Spirit of God to get anywhere spiritually. That not only applies to someone like Nicodemus, it applies to all of us who are here. So let's look into this passage and see if we can learn some things about why spiritual life is essential to possessing the hope of eternal life with Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The first point that I'd like to draw from these first two verses is that spiritual curiosity is not the same as spiritual conversion. Being curious about the things of God, being captivated by that, being interested in those things, that is not the same as spiritual conversion. There's this man of the Pharisees, he's named Nicodemus, and it describes him as a ruler of the Jews. So this religious man comes to Jesus, and it says that this man was a Pharisee. This means that he is one of the members of the strict conservative sects of Judaism in that time. They were meticulous in following the traditions of the Jews. They were held in high esteem by all of the people in Judaism. He's also described as a ruler of the Jews. This means that Nicodemus is one of the 70 members of the most powerful ruling group for Judaism, and that is the Sanhedrin. He is a man with impressive religious credentials and confidence. It says this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, lots of things have been made over the fact that Nicodemus came by night. I really don't think that there's any indication that coming by night was because he was exercising caution or that he was in fear. I do not believe that that is the case at all. The fact that he uses the term "we" kind of gives the idea that he is coming as a representative. I think that Nicodemus was busy, and he knew that Jesus was busy. And so during the day, they're out doing ministry, they're doing things, and so he comes at this hour of the night to talk to him. And Nicodemus calling Jesus Rabbi, for Nicodemus, that's a big thing. That's a big thing to say to this man who's just out doing ministry, and here is a real Pharisee, a real rabbi. I mean, of the Sanhedrin, and he feels compelled to offer this acknowledgement. And I think probably in Nicodemus's mind, in a sense, he's showing a deference from almost a superior place. I think that is really kind of the idea by making that statement. I think we don't do well to give Nicodemus more insight than is here. The intrigue among Jewish leaders is growing because this Jesus is a theologically untrained carpenter. And he's going around teaching people and teaching with authority and performing miracles. Nicodemus is curious about who Jesus is and what he's doing. He may think that he's at least a prophet. Maybe subtly he's thinking, could this be the Messiah? I don't know. But he clearly doesn't know who Jesus is. All he is able to affirm is, "We know that you are a teacher who's come from God." Please keep this in mind for yourselves as well as other people that you talk to and minister to. It's really important that we understand this. Interest in spiritual things. Interest in Jesus is not saving faith. Being curious is not being convinced. We need to know that interest is not a decision to follow, and curiosity is not almost being convinced. Don't assume too much too soon for the people that you interact with, and nor for yourself. verses 3 through 8, we see that spiritual birth is essential to having spiritual life and understanding. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So when Jesus makes this statement, amen, amen, it is this idea of really trying to stress the point. It's rendered truly, truly, or in some translations, verily, verily. He's trying to state this point as being something sincere and important for Nicodemus to hear and understand. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To be born again is actually to be given new life from above. Some emphasis being reborn would be behind the word, but the idea of being born from above, something that comes from God. Jesus is referring to spiritual life, making someone a child of God. This is not even foreign to already the context that's been established in this gospel. Because back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, John makes this statement, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." This is a spiritual birth that is a gift from God. This is like what Paul is telling to Titus when he writes to Titus in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "And when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The idea behind this statement, not being able to see the kingdom, means that without the gift of spiritual life, there is no ability to have proper perception or genuine understanding. You can't understand it. You can't perceive it. Unless you are born again, it won't make sense. All of these things about the kingdom of God, being under the spiritual reign of God now and then culminating in eternity, none of it makes sense. Jesus is instructing Nicodemus that the understanding necessary to perceive the blessing and the direction of God is not the result of human effort nor sensitivity, but the life of God given to the people of God. If we are given that life, we're able to understand the kingdom of God. Only life from God opens our heart to affirm and receive the things of God. This is the idea behind regeneration. It's spiritual life. We are regenerated, which gives us this ability. It's this birth into this new spiritual existence. And the eyes of our understanding are awakened. Our perceptions are heightened. Now we see things like we never saw them before. Now, Nicodemus, and for his part, is claiming some insight about Jesus. "We know that you're a teacher, come from God. No one could do the things you're doing unless God is with him." But Jesus is clarifying that the insight Nicodemus needs will not come to him because of his assessment and approval, but from the life of God given to him by the grace of God. And that is our hope. That is what we look forward to as you and I interact with people. It's not our ability to be persuasive. It's not their ability to have insight and understanding. It's about the work of God to give life. And that's what we look for, and that's what we hope for. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" In a sense, do you not see that Nicodemus is making the point for Jesus that he'd already said. You're going to understand this stuff unless you have spiritual birth. And what does Nicodemus do? So he expresses, I don't understand this stuff. He takes spiritual truth and he puts it into a natural human context of ridiculous proportions. You're saying we got to climb back in our mother's womb and be born again? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus uses this repetition to point out emphasis. This is significance. This is sincere. It's important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born again, the point that he made in verse 3, means that to enter God's kingdom, one must be born of water and the Spirit. Those two words, water and Spirit, refer to the one thing, being born again. They're not two additional things. It's one thing, being born of the water and the Spirit. Old Testament references that would be familiar to Nicodemus show that the word Spirit refers to life and the word water refers to cleansing, and these were used in connection to what was promised in the coming New Covenant age that they were looking forward to, where we would see the water of cleansing and the Spirit of life joining together to bring about this New Covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, we see this extremely clearly. Speaking of this coming new covenant, God says to the people of Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Not when he says, give you a heart of flesh, he's not talking about something sinful like Paul would use. He's talking about a heart of flesh that's supple, tender, sensitive. Not like stone, but something that is pliable, sensitive to God. He says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what God promised he would bring. That's what he promises that he gives to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ in this new covenant age. That we have been washed and cleansed and we have been given life by the Spirit. It is likely that Nicodemus, like many practicing Jews, is confident of his own meticulous obedience and is not concerned with the personal need of spiritual life and supernatural cleansing. But those who do not understand the need of these things will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, it is critical that one comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ with humble dependence. Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, Jesus is not using flesh in the same way the Apostle Paul does when he describes the carnal way of man, the sinful way of man. He's using flesh in the sense of what's natural, what's normal, what's human. Not in a negative way, it's just the description. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus is using flesh to talk about the normal, natural human. Humans give birth to humans. That's what happens. Humans give birth to humans. But it takes the Spirit of God to produce life in the Spirit. That is what Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand. What people need in order to see and enter the kingdom of God is not studious determination, not new determination, not faithful obedience, not turning over a new leaf, not church attendance, not doing all the right stuff so that we please God. You need life from God to enter the kingdom of God. People need spiritual life in order to experience the transformation necessary to walk in the enabling grace of God for the glory of God. And when that enabling grace comes, then we see our hearts begin to hunger for the understanding of God's Word. We begin to see ourselves given that spirit of determination that allows us to endure and persevere through opposition and difficulties. When we see the power and presence of the Spirit of God, we are enabled now to walk in obedience to the glory of God. Not for backpack or, good job, I'm doing well. No. We're absolutely dependent on God's grace to us. So verse 7, Jesus says, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Passages like the one we referred to in Ezekiel 36. And then Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34 show new lives and new hearts will provide God-honoring direction. How are we going to know that we can walk in the direction that God wants us to walk? You see, when we come to this realization of our need of Jesus, we come to this clear realization, I don't have what it takes. I don't know how to do this. I don't know, as I sit here, I can actually be involved in this. And what God does is He brings that reality home. It will be accomplished by my grace to you. You can trust me to give you the strength to do these things. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and following again, describing in his time what would be future in this new covenant, which now in our time is real. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. As a diligent student of the Old Testament, Nicodemus should not marvel or be surprised by the need of new life and new hearts to guide the people of God. He should have known it. He should have known that's what it was about. The law did not come to make us right with God. It came to show that we are not right with God. And no matter how hard we try to keep that law, we cannot keep the law, and therefore it fulfills its purpose. As meticulous as Nicodemus was in quote-unquote keeping the law and his associates with him, what in fact they did was define the law down. No one comes to God in human righteousness by the observance of the law. You see, Nicodemus is too impressed with his performance to feel the weight of his problem of sin and selfishness. He's trying to just be kind and engage in a theological discussion. He's just trying to say, hey, I affirm you. You're something significant here. I know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus is saying, you don't know. You don't know. He says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Spiritual life is a gift from God. So how do you know if someone has spiritual life from God? Good question, isn't it? Jesus presents a correlation between the effects of the wind and the effects of the Spirit's life in the people that God saves. We go out and the wind is blowing. Do you see the wind? No, you really don't see the wind. You know, there's barometric pressure and atmospheric change, and it does all this stirring up, but we don't see it. What we see is the effects of the wind. We don't see the wind itself. We see the grass sway. We look at the trees and we see the limbs bend, or we see the leaves flutter. We see the debris being cast about. We see the effects of the wind. We don't see the wind. We don't see spiritual birth. We see the effects of spiritual birth. We see a loving awareness of God surface in the heart of those whom God saves. We see a humble dependence on Jesus manifesting itself in the lives of those he saves. We see a love for others that God presses forward from their hearts as they care for the people around them. We see the effects of the Spirit of God. This is his work, and he is glorified in it. Spiritual life brings the understanding needed to value God's saving mercy in Jesus. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus is baffled by Jesus' teaching. He's absolutely flummoxed. What are you saying? These instructions that Jesus is communicating are not in line with what he knows and what he knows others teach. It's not in line with what he's learned. Now, what we do know, reading the full account of this gospel, is that eventually Nicodemus does come around. But it's not because he picks up perception along the way. It is by God's grace that he comes around. He does receive the Spirit of God to give him life. And he is born again. But that's not the case right now. Jesus takes issue with his rejection of the truth that is part of the witness of the Old Testament. Not all scriptural scholars and devoted students of Scripture are partakers of the life and light of gospel truth. There are a lot of very studious and scholarly people. There are a lot of people who know a whole lot about the Bible, and they don't know the God of the Bible. There are very serious, faithful students who learn and read and know many things and can argue points very, very clearly, but they don't know the God of the Bible. This does not mean that you shouldn't be a dedicated student of Scripture. Don't take from that statement that Pastor Mark is saying, well, then don't worry about being a student. That is not what at all the Word of God would have us. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the Word of truth. What this should do is give us confidence as we study, that we believe that God will help our study to be fruitful, because we're dependent upon him. In verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Spiritual life is not abiding in Nicodemus. So he doesn't even recognize that he's in a discussion of theology with the Son of God. He believes they are scholars discussing their interpretation. The plural "we," when Jesus makes that statement, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive your testimony," I think he's referring to himself and his father. I think it's in line with what was introduced in John chapter 1, that Jesus came as a gift from the Father, and he speaks what the Father would have him speak. They are united in this. So he has the Father in heaven's support for what he is communicating. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So now the question would be, what earthly things is Jesus talking about? Earthly things. This means on the earth, the Spirit of God provides life and cleansing to those who recognize their need with humility and dependence. That's the earthly things. In this time, right now, this is what it's going to take. It's going to take the Spirit of God working to bring life to the heart of sinful men and women, to open them up to awareness of their sin, God's provision of righteousness through Christ. Outside of that, nothing happens. And Jesus is saying, if I tell you that and you don't get it, why would we talk about eternal stuff? Isn't it like theologians and scholars and studious people to sit down? We like to just muse about stuff, don't we? Jesus is saying, you don't even get this. If you don't get this, how are we going to talk about that? Jesus is not going to continue by sharing teaching on the consummation of the kingdom and life in eternity. If the basics are obscured, there is no benefit in going further. Jesus says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So there is no human being who can engage Jesus with informed dialogue because no one has the insight of being from heaven. Jesus is the only one. And that's what he's trying to tell Nicodemus. Dude, you don't get it. That's what he's saying. I got it. I have it. I'm the witness of it. I'm the Son of Man come down from heaven to make these things known. Jesus comes to give insight and truth. Can you imagine this Pharisee of great prominence and significance listening to this carpenter tell him this? Folks, this is radical. As the Son of Man, the witness of Jesus is beyond question. Truth isn't open for discussion with him. Truth is truth. And Jesus is truth. And Jesus then goes on and he says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus references an Old Testament story about God's deliverance of people he punished because of their impatience and their murmuring, their arrogance against Almighty God and his servant Moses. The people of Israel become haughty. They become bitter, grumbling. And they challenge God. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Talking about manna. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You see, the people's arrogance is judged by God by these snakes whose bite burns like fire and who bring about death. That's what God brought as punishment on these people. God has Moses take a pole after they confessed, they recognized they were wrong, they shouldn't have done it. after God gets their attention through this punishment, Moses takes a pole, he fashions a bronze snake on it, and he lifts the pole high in the air. You've seen, I can't remember what it's called, that medical thing. What's that called? Anybody know?
Caduceus.
Okay. That, you see the snake wrapped around, that's what it's talking about, you know? That's what it's referring to. Healing. So, when the people are bitten by a snake, they can look at the snake on the pole and be healed. And then, so Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, if you're walking through the camp and one of these fiery serpents comes out and bites you, what are you going to feel? Do you think you're going to feel desperation, like, real quick? As that fire lights up in your leg, and you, oh my goodness, and you know death is near. You're going to be looking for that pole, aren't you? And you're going to be looking with desperation and dependence. That's what happened in the Old Testament. And Jesus says this very same thing. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus, the Son of Man, must be lifted up in the eyes of the people by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, and by his ascension. Nicodemus does not now recognize the glory of God through Christ, but one day, by the work of and conviction of the Spirit, he will humbly look to Jesus and depend on him like he never has before. And folks, that is what saves us, is when we humbly look to Jesus and depend on him like we've never depended before, because we are doomed without him, and we know it, because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. Those the Spirit of God stirs to look to Jesus and his crucified, resurrected, and exalted glory find deliverance in him. Nicodemus thought he had insight because he identified Jesus. We know you're a teacher come from God. But he's far from the mark. Jesus is the exalted Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, look and live. Look and live. So folks, in recollection of this passage, is God leading you away from a casual curiosity to a real, pertinent, meaningful awareness of your need of conversion? Are you realizing, oh, I need the intervention of God. I'm hopeless without him. If that is the case, then praise be to God. The life of the Spirit has dawned. What a grand and glorious thing. What are some of the effects of the Spirit in your life that show that the Spirit of Christ is living and abiding in you? We know that it's windy outside. We hear it. We see the effects of that wind. What effects of the life of the Spirit are you witnessing in your life? Confirm, yes, I am his and he is mine. My life is changed by his grace, and I see it like this. In what ways are you looking to Jesus in desperation for the grace of his forgiveness and his cleansing and his victory? Man, when we come to the awareness of our sin day by day in this walk of progressive sanctification, he points out so clearly our struggles, our sinfulness, and he presses us into Christ because Jesus is our only hope. He is our Savior. Look to him and live. God, bless us with insight. Give us grace. God, pour it out in abundance. Thank you so much for your Spirit who has given us life. God, thank you for the confidence that we have that when the Spirit gives life, people's minds and hearts are opened and they respond. We don't have to scratch our head and stroke our chin and wonder. We see the effects of life in the Spirit by you. And may your name be praised, Almighty God. Work and do the things that glorify your name, we pray, to your glory in Jesus. Amen. Praise God for your attendance today. Sunday school will be at 9:30, and that's about 20 minutes from now.